back to Romans 12:2, we ought to be able to memorize it and quote it by now. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Jesus demanded not a reformation of behavior, but a transformation of character. Let me say that again. Jesus demanded not a reformation of behavior, but a transformation of character. Do you understand what that means? It is essentially what verses 1 and 2 are about. Our job is not to try to make our behavior to conform to some standard that was handed to us. The focus is not so much on the outside. No, our job is to display the remarkable change that has happened inside of us. What we are to display is the different person that Christ has made us into. And what that means is that the Christian's approach to a problem is completely different than the world's approach. Suppose you have a problem in your life that it just seems to be impossible to overcome for you. Suppose it's a temptation. Suppose it's a sin that besets you. Now, how do we approach that problem as a Christian? What does the Bible teach us about how to approach that problem? Do we drum up all the willpower that we can muster and attack that problem head on? Do we rely on our human willpower to give us victory over it? Does all our focus come to bear on that problem? Well, oddly enough, that's not quite the Christian approach. We might think that if we could just get rid of that one thing that plagues us, that we would then be all that we were intended to be. But that's not the case, because what we will find is that when we get that one item put in its place, another will arise, and we'll need to start all over again. No, by this point, we ought to know better. Think about what Paul has told us so far. What has he told us about what a Christian is? What a Christian is? What has he told us about who a Christian is? That's where we've got to start when we're dealing with any problem. We don't see ourselves and our identity as someone who has done a certain thing. You can't peg our identity on that thing that we have done. While it's true that we may have done any number of wrong things, as all of us have, that is not who a Christian is. We've got to start with who we are. We've got to start with our identity. We need to start with our history from God's perspective. We must start with the miracle of what God has done to every single believer. That's where we begin. So, suppose you have something in your life you can't seem to overcome. The question is, how should you think? How should you think? And that is what Paul gives us the answer to. Well, for starters, pull your eyes off that sin. Because the ultimate problem is not that you are committing this sin. The problem is that you're violating that which Christ has made you. You're being a hypocrite. You are play-acting. You're carrying out a scheme. That's the problem. I really like the illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses here. He says, I've occasionally used an illustration like this. Think of the problems as hurdles. How do you jump over a hurdle? You do not walk up to the hurdle and try to elevate yourself over it. You know, you can just imagine walking up to the hurdle and giving a good leap. It can't be done. If you want to get over that hurdle, you turn your back on it. Walk away from it as if you have forgotten all about it. Then when you've gone a great distance, and the higher the hurdle, the longer will be your walk, you turn around, run for all you're worth, and vault over it. That is essentially the Christian teaching. You have this great background, so first you renew your mind. And then he goes on, and renewing means what it says. Renew. We once had a mind which we do not have any longer. The whole trouble with humanity is that it has lost its true mind. It has become insane. And he's talking about the fall in Adam. It needs to get back the mind it once had. The mind needs restored to a condition which has been lost. And this transformation by the renewing of the mind is a continuous process. That's the end of the quote. So the renewing of our minds is believing again those things that God says are true. We are taking minds that were fitted for living in and for this world. That's what we're used to. That's what they were used for. And we are changing the thoughts in those minds to be fitted to our true destiny. So when we face a sinful habit, we are not saying, man, John, you are this terrible sinner because of what you are doing, and you need to stop doing this so you will no longer be a terrible sinner. No, the thinking is, John, God has proclaimed you to be a saint. He said that you are a new creation. But you're acting like that isn't true of you. You're acting like there has been no change in you. You're acting like you're like the rest of the world. You need to quit acting like something that you're not. You've got to fill your mind with those things that are true to your new identity. That is the turning back on the hurdle that Martin Lloyd-Jones was talking about and acting as if it doesn't exist. You are turning around and you're looking at, what does God say about me? You examine the truth about what God says about every true believer. You focus your attention on that. You believe that. You say, yes, Lord, to that. Then you take that truth, that attitude, that identity you just focused on into your dealing with that sin that plagues you. And you'll find that your faith in the Word of God will allow you to clear the hurdle. It was just an opportunity for God to show off His power in your life, to show off what is new about you in your life. Notice, too, that this process of transforming our minds is not the process of an intelligence infusion. When a person becomes a believer, he does not suddenly become smarter. That would be really nice, but that's not how it works. He doesn't suddenly have a new intellectual capacity that he did not have prior to salvation. He doesn't suddenly get a new and better brain. He does get a new disposition, a new heart, a new source, a new controller. So now thoughts have a different controller. The flesh no longer controls every thought that we have. We now have the Spirit of God in us to guide us. And that Spirit reminds us of who we are and whose we are. Now we're told that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does this happen? We are renewed by believing the truths of God. It's by the Word of God that our minds are renewed. It is a simple fact that our minds cannot be renewed if we don't know what the Word says. That's a very important point. We were really harping on that in Sunday school. If all you know of God's Word you learn on Sunday morning, you are in a fragile state. Granted, it's better than nothing, but it's a fragile state. Your mind cannot possibly be as renewed as it ought to be. I'm talking to every single individual here this morning. If you're a believer, it's your responsibility before God to know what God says. It is your responsibility to read God's Word. Answer this question. How much of God's Word did you read or listen to this week? How much of God's Word did you read or listen to this week? That's a vital question. Hey, we live in America. We all have Bibles. We all have some free time. How much of God's Word did you incorporate in your lives this week? What did you read? Now, compare that to other things. Compare that to what you watched on TV. Think about this. What excuse can we possibly use before God if we are not filling our minds with what God has said? How can we possibly be transformed by the renewing of our minds if our minds are not reading and thinking about the Word of God? It becomes impossible. It's not something that God intends to happen. We must fill our minds with what God says, and our growth will be evident to the degree that we submit to that. And not only must we read God's word, we must work at it until we understand it. Now, we may not understand every passage, but there's no excuse not to understand the general gist of it, because it's stated over and over and over again. We all have a tendency to think in a way that we've always thought. That's our problem. And we often think that way because we have always thought that way, and we think that way because we think that's true. You know, so we're going to keep repeating it until we get that outside influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in our lives to say, you know, you're making some bad assumptions here, and these bad assumptions are leading you into bad living. We're wrong. God's Word is true. And it often shows, God's Word often shows that we're raving lunatics in comparison to it. We think we're so smart, and then suddenly, I mean, hasn't that ever happened to you? You were living in such a way, and you read God's Word, and you thought, I've been wrong about this all my life, and I didn't know it. We tend to slide back to our old ways of thinking. We think something is right because we've always thought it. We think something is wrong because we've always thought it. But until we get this information from God's Word, we can't trust what we think. When we're thinking God's thoughts, we can trust that. When we're thinking Scripture, we can trust that. But when we're just assuming that I have some amazing wisdom to walk my life through this world, and it's all from me, we got to be careful with that. We can't trust what we perceive. Until we fill our minds with what God says, we can't prove God's will. We cannot go on living the life that does not reflect our new birth. That's essentially what 1 and 2 is telling us. We need to consider, why did Christ come to this planet? Why did he come? And we'll find the answer in Scripture. Christ came to create new creations. He came to create a new humanity. We see from that that Christ did not just come to save us from hell. Oh, he does that. And that's a wonderful thing, and we certainly need it. But we see in Romans 8:29 that it says, Christ is the first of many brethren. When we begin to understand that, when we begin to incorporate that into our thinking, we begin to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Titus 2:11 through 15 says this. Titus 2:11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. And next comes the positive of what Christ accomplished in his people, or is accomplishing in his people. At the end of 14, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So we might ask ourselves, what are we saved for? What are we saved to? Is it just to save us from hell? Is it just to give us passage into heaven? No. This is God's word on the matter. He intends to have our external behavior to conform to our internal change. That is what he's doing in our lives. And I suspect that's why he lets us live as long as he does, so that we can have plenty of time to put this into motion. This new change is transforming us from one kind of person to another. Colossians 1:12-13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Wow, look at this. How in the world can it be said of us that we are now qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints? That's what he's saying. We are now qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We know our histories. We know what we're like. We know our failures. How can this possibly be so? We know it could not be by any righteous works that we could ever do. So how could it be true? And the answer is in verse 13. He has delivered us. He has delivered us. God's word tells us that if we have been taken out of one realm, we've been delivered to another. It has nothing to do with any effort that we have done. It has nothing to do with our credentials or our trying. It only has to do with what God has done. We see this same teaching in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. His own special people. That is how God refers to you as believers. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Can you see how it is now that we face the difficulties in our lives? It is no longer by examining each difficulty we face to determine how we could possibly overcome such an insurmountable obstacle. No, it's the opposite. Now we look at who we are. We look at our resources. And we wonder how anything, I mean, if God could deliver us from one realm to another, how in the world could anything stand in face of such insurmountable resources? It's not that we have any goodness or power. We all know that. It's that God is our resource and Christ has overcome all the obstacles. We're simply now riding on his coattails. And notice the other side of this perspective. We can no longer think in terms of this lifetime. When we think in terms of this lifetime, when our focus becomes this lifetime, we get really distracted. We get impatient. We develop wrong expectations about life. You'll never find sustenance in focusing on this life. You will never endure if this is your focus. You will never remain faithful if your eyes are fixed on those things that you have now, those things that you want to have now, and those things that you are afraid to lose now. No, we see in verse 11 the transformed perspective. He calls us sojourners and pilgrims. Sojourners and pilgrims. That is transformed thinking. That is not how the world thinks about their life, I can guarantee you that. That is renewed thinking. We must always see our lives in the perspective of the life to come. We must always see this life as temporary, next life as permanent. This life is passing, next life is fixed. This life is something short, the next life is something that is long. If we don't fix our minds in that manner, we'll sway back and forth with the events of our lives. It's only someone who has a hope greater than this life who can give up his life for Christ's sake. It's only someone for whom death offers more than life who can face this life in the manner that it is meant to be faced. Even Christ did what he did for the joy set before him. He was looking forward. There was something better in eternity than he had it in mind, and he kept it in mind during his whole mission. He told us in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. There your heart will also be. Christ had no misconceptions about this life, nor did he ever give in. He never promised a pleasant existence. His appeal was never for what was to be gained only solely in this life. His point was that any difficulty faced in this life will be well worth it for what will be gained in the next. He knew that many in his audience would be killed. The people he was speaking to, he knew they would be killed because they believed in Christ. Many would suffer the rejections of friends and family. That happened all the time with New Testament believers who came to Christ from the Jewish religion. He knew that in 70 AD, the Romans would level Jerusalem and the suffering would be horrendous. But he never hesitated in saying that what the suffering Christians would face would be worthwhile. There would be much more gained than lost. Look at what Paul says. Paul says the same thing. He suffered much, but he viewed dying as better than living. He always pointed to a resurrection with a reward. And he said, if there is no resurrection, we are idiots. If there is no resurrection, there is no reason to follow Christ. But there is a resurrection, and that means the whole difference. This is the core of our mind renewal. We see this life with a completely different perspective than what the world does. The question comes down again, how do we see this life? How do we face our day-to-day? Do we see ourselves? Is our identity, when we think of our life plans, do we see ourselves as sojourners and pilgrims? We're only passing through. We're like a vapor. There are so many good illustrations or descriptions in Scripture about how short life is. Smoke and grass and all kinds of things that are here today and gone tomorrow. Is that how we view our existence? Do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven on a daily basis by trading our time in for that which we know lasts forever? Where are our hearts? Let's look at another passage of Scripture showing us about a renewed mind. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 21. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Isn't that interesting? We got the knowledge in verse 2 and you got the knowledge in verse 3. Do you see this? This is what every believer has. This is what our minds must be wrapped around. We have already been given all things that we need for life and godliness. They've already been given to us. It's ours. Now, does it always seem like it? I don't know about your life, but in my life it doesn't always seem like it. No, do we feel it? Not always. Can we see it? No, we can't see it. But we must believe it, because it is true. God said it. And how do we get all those things? Through the experiential knowing of Christ. And this is not just information, but familiarity with who Christ is. As we live for Christ, as we love Christ, as we know Christ, we find that we have everything that we need to live out our lives. And these lives are called by Christ to glory and to virtue. Again, we have a future. There is no renewed thinking without this baseline. We have an eternal destiny in glory. Verse 4. We're going to be in this passage for the rest of today. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. His divine power has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, suppose I were to promise my kids a new car if they got straight A's in college, which I would never do, but that I would have. How would that promise do them any good? Think about it. How would it do them any good? It would only do them good if they remembered it. It would only do them good if they reoriented to that promise on a daily basis. It would only do them good if it changed how they thought about their day-to-day activity. Well, that's true of us as well. If we hold those thoughts, those promises of God in our minds, they will allow us to be partakers of the divine nature. It will change our behavior. It will change our perspective. It will change how we live. And will that then cause us to escape the corruption of this world? No, we've already escaped that. We escaped that in Christ. That change has already been wrought in true believers. We now, by believing the promises, put on the behavior that is befitting to our new identity. That's the essence of it. Verse 5. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see it again. It's because of our new identity and our new thinking that we live, that we work, that we act. And we give it all diligence. Notice it does say that. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and diligence isn't the last time we're going to hear this word, we're going to hear it again. We give it everything we've got. We're turning around from learning about who we are in Christ, running toward that hurdle with everything that we've got. Verse 5 through 7 describes the process that verse 2 describes in Romans 12. This is sanctification. This is mind renewal. God is transforming us. But what are we doing? We're making every effort. We're giving all diligence. That's what Christians do. When we have experienced that change in our heart, it cannot help but display itself as a change in our behavior that grabs our will, that draws all of our attention, that we must make all diligence to. It's what we're made of. And what is the result as we give all diligence to these things? We are fruitful in knowing Christ. We are fruitful. In other words, our lives will bear fruit for Christ. Knowing Christ produces changes in our lives. And look at the things that are changing. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Do you see anything in that list that you don't want more of? I don't. I mean, I want all that. These are all things that are accomplished as our minds are renewed. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten, see that? Forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Look at what that's saying. Our greatest danger comes when we forget. As a Christian, our greatest danger comes when we forget. That's something the Scripture continually addresses. We've got to remember. And what is remembering? But thinking the same thing again. Here it is again, the renewal of our minds. It's crucial. It's the core in the growth of the Christian. Look again what this is telling us. If we lack virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, why is that? We aren't thinking right. We aren't seeing right. We aren't getting it. We're acting like we've not received from Christ the forgiveness of our sins. We're acting like an unbeliever, which is not true of us. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. I really have a problem with anyone who would imply that our wills are not heavily engaged in the process of sanctification. I would think that you've probably gathered that by now, especially over the last, several years. If Scripture says, be even more diligent, who am I to say that my effort is not required? I don't care what my theology is. This tells me that it is. Now, my effort never wins anything from God. Certainly not. It never earns anything from God. But it does prove that sanctification is happening in me. It proves that I am being transformed, something that God does, by the renewal of my mind. That's something that I am actively involved in as a built-in response to the miracle that God has done in my heart. And what are we to be diligent about? We should make our call, that's God's calling us to himself, and our election, that's God electing us into his family forever, we should make that sure. Now, this is about our perspective, not God. God already knows for certain who are the elect. God already knows for certain who are the called. but we should be diligent to make sure we know that it's sure for us. And as we do the list that we've mentioned, we gain that assurance. Assurance always comes through faithfulness. Assurance always comes through faithfulness. Assurance never comes through disobedience or unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness results in stumbling. It results in us being uncertain where we stand with God. In verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If our call and election is sure, if we are seeing the steps of Christian growth in our lives, we are assured of our entrance into the kingdom of God that begins here and never ends. That's what we are called for. And that entrance is a certainty. Why? Because it is God who is supplying it, and He is supplying it abundantly. Verse 12, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." See his ministry? See what he focuses on? When he wants to make a point, when he wants spiritual growth to happen, what does he do? "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things." Pretty repetitive. "Though you know and are established in the present truth." You already know it. You've already heard it. I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to tell you again, and I'm going to tell you again, and I'm going to keep doing that. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you." Look at that language. Reason, remind, know, truth. Can you see why I'm jumping up and down on this point? And, you know, I'm bringing it up in Sunday school. You know, I don't want to be wrong about this, but I'm fairly certain that I'm not. And if at any point, you know, you guys see some scripture that would counter anything I'm saying, please bring it to me. But I think it's vital because scripture repeats it so often. Peter's reminding us over and over. Content, truth, mind fodder, thinking fuel, thought. And Peter was an apostle. If anyone would have the capacity to God zap people, they would have. I mean, they were the apostles. We see all kind of neat stuff happen in their lives. But when he ministers, what does he do? He reminds. He reminds. He does the simple things that mothers do all the time. They remind their children. And how long is he going to stick to this strategy? Until he dies. You pretty well get the idea. This must be important in ministry. He is never going to waver from the method of delivering the truth to accomplish the spiritual ends that he hopes to accomplish. In verses 14 and 15. "Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He's getting pretty close to his end. "Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." I can't stress this enough, because he doesn't. Peter is getting ready to die. What does he want to leave for these people? A reminder. It's the last thing he gets to do. What does he give them? A reminder, a truth, a teaching, mind fuel. Why? Because that's how we grow as Christians. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." He didn't come up with some weird strategy. He didn't come up with some remarkable new thing to grow churches into, you know, the next 10 secret steps of being a phenomenal Christian or anything. That's not what he did. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We'll close with this. The apostle knows he's about to die. He is putting forth those things that are most important. And what does he say? His end result is, "The message we told you is true." The message we told you is true. That's the most important thing he can convey, even though he's facing death. That's the capstone to his life's work. That's the most important thing he could say. Any experience he can convey here is secondary. Any feeling he could make them feel is secondary. He wants them to know one thing. I told you the truth. You can trust this truth. You can bank on this truth. You can build your life on this truth. You can depend on this truth. You can incorporate this truth that came from God. Believe it. Trust it. Think it. Live it. Do it. That's what he's saying. What we think, what we believe, what we remember are the most important things about us. Why? Because they come from what we are and they shape who we are. Anyone who says that doctrine does not matter is a fool. Anyone who emphasizes that how they experience God is the only thing that matters is a fool. Anyone who only cares about their experience of God is a fool. The apostles focused on a message, a truth, a reality, the facts. We must start here. We must end there. We must proclaim this truth. We must believe this truth, and we must live this truth. And it's all to be done in the company of fellow believers. We're all in this together. We're told to be transformed. And this is the transforming that God is doing to us and that we're actively involved in. And how is it being done? By the renewing of your mind. That's the gist of it. It's by believing the truth where we previously believed lies. That is the heart of Christian growth. My great fear for myself and for you is that we will leave this passage the same way we came into it. That is a tremendous fear. And that would be a horrific failure. All of us have room to grow. We all have truths we think we believe, but our lives show that we don't really believe them by how we react and by how we respond to life circumstances. We all have lies that we prefer because the truth would require too much change. We all have things about us that we can't see but others can. Places where we simply have never done business with the truth, maybe because we don't really see how it applies to us. And we all have opportunity in our days to change our habits so that instead of filling our minds with the world's fodder, we can fill our minds with the truth of God's word. If there's been no change in these things over the last 7 weeks, I think we've failed, but it's not too late. I hope that that's not the case. But let's look at this week. The question is, what simple changes would God have me make to incorporate more word thinking, more word living, and more word hearing in my life? What simple changes would God have me make to incorporate more word thinking, more word living, and more word hearing in my life? Prayerfully ask God that question, and I guarantee you that He will lead you to answers, because those are the very things that He wants to change about us. Let's close in prayer.